Wondering why the specific focus this morning on the Blacks. The Blacks have switched organizations that they are with. They're no longer with Pioneers. They are with C10. C10 is Christ for the Nations, and you can find out about them online. A solid organization that we are encouraged to be able to partner with, and along with the Blacks, be a part of what they are doing. He was called in prison, Mo. Mo broke out of prison, and you know, when you break out of prison, the first thing you want to do is call one of your friends. And so Mo found a payphone, and he couldn't remember his friend's telephone number. So, like any good citizen on the street running around in prison jump clothes, he wanted to make sure his friend's correct telephone number, so he called directory assistance. So he picks up the handset and he dials 911. The operator on the other end of the phone says, 911 emergency, what is your emergency, sir? And Mo says, hangs up. Okay. Then he remembers, oh nuts, it was 411. So he picks up the phone and he dials 411. Now, I don't know if you know this, but standard protocol, if a 911 call is dropped, they send a police car to that location. And he's on the phone now with his friend, who he got his telephone number through directory assistance. He is standing there in his orange prison jumpsuit on the telephone, waiting for his friend to come pick him up, when two new friends came and picked him up and returned to prison. It is amazing how getting one number wrong can make all the difference in the world. Today we're going to look at a topic in Scripture that, to put it honestly, a lot of folks get one or two numbers wrong. Most of you know the name Ed Sullivan. How many of you know the name Ed Sullivan? Ed Sullivan apparently was no good without a cue card in front of him. And it was Rich Little who once said, Ed Sullivan's the only man I know who can count up to three and get two of the numbers wrong. This is an important topic, the anointing, because we've heard about it, we've seen it. One very prominent teacher has three books out on the topic of the anointing. And I'll be honest with you, I've read a number of the pages of those books. I've read a number of his articles on this. I think he gets the numbers wrong. I think he's dialing the wrong number. His understanding of anointing has to do with a special power which enables him to knock people over without touching them. I'm trying to be careful. To perform out of the ordinary miracles and show signs, and all this because he is the anointed, the empowered one. I will tell you, I think he gets a couple of numbers wrong. So today, what we're going to do, we are going to look at a biblical concept of anointing. And folks, I got to tell you, I'm going to have to move quick. So first thing we're going to do is we are going to look at a biblical concept of anointing. The basic meaning behind the word anoint, I'm going to give you some words here. The word anoint means to pour, to apply, or to dab some kind of liquid. That's how it's used literally. Now, you want some Hebrew this morning? The Hebrew word for anoint is the word Mashiach. The first reference to this is found in Genesis 31, where Jacob anoints a stone that he had slept on the night before, and he used it as a pillow. He anointed that stone, and he renamed the place where he was, which originally was Peniel, which is now Bethel, the house of God. Some of the literal practices for anointing in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 21:5, they were told to anoint a shield. The shield was covered with leather, and so to make this a little bit more supple and actually fire retardant, it was anointed with an olive oil, like you would take a new baseball glove and oil it and make it a little bit more supple. So Isaiah 21:5, they oiled shields. In Jeremiah 22:15, the word anoint was used as a synonym to paint. So if you're having your house painted, you actually had it anointed. You had it, in that phrase, in that verse, it was used, they anointed the house, the palace, red. So they painted it red. In Amos chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the word anoint is used of putting on lotion. So you have your Lubriderm, or you have your skincare stuff that you pump out that you get at Costco, and you take and you rub it on your hands to soften your hands. What were you doing? You were anointing your hands. Now, it's used with symbolism attached in the scriptures. Here's one of the references. Exodus 30 is about the construction of the tabernacle. And look at what happened in this verse. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is 250. He had to define it for those of us that aren't good with math. And 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make these a sacred anointing oil blended, as by the perfumer it shall be a holy anointing oil. So here we have the recipe for the ancient anointing oil that was used in Exodus for the anointing of the tabernacle. Now look at chapter 30, verse 26. And you shall anoint, now here are the things that are anointed. The tent of meeting was anointed. So it was smeared or dabbed, or it had some of this aromatic oil poured on it. The Ark of the Testimony that Indiana Jones found. The table, all of its utensils, everything that was on the table. The lampstand, the utensils on the lampstand, the altar of incense, the ark of the burnt offering, and all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand, you shall consecrate them. So this anointing was all about these items now being no longer just ordinary. These items were now being set apart by the fact that they were anointed in the tabernacle and they were consecrated. They were set apart. That's the word which means holy. They were now special. They were not common because they were set apart for a specific purpose. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Now look, verse 30. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. So now get this. All of the items inside the tabernacle were anointed with oil. That was a slippery place, or at least it could have been. And the priests and his sons were consecrated and set apart for a specific purpose with this special priest cologne. By the way, the recipe was sacred. Okay? Did you realize this? And you shall say to the people of Israel, this is my holy anointing oil through your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. So Bev can't come up to me if I have this oil and say, hey, can I borrow some of that perfume today? And I'd have to look at him and say, no, you can't. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. I'm not saying you're ordinary, Bev. And you shall make no other like it in composition. This was like grandma's secret recipe. You're not allowed to replicate it. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you, and whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts it on an outsider shall be cut off from the people. That's how serious this was. So that anointing oil was all about whatever it anointed, whatever it was dabbed upon or poured upon or applied upon was set apart. God had a special patent even on the oil itself. And those items were to be used for a specific purpose, and especially the people. We keep going. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 15, and now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And this was Saul he was talking about. Anoint him ruler over my people. He was going to be Israel's first king. So what was the first thing they did when they identified this new king? They anointed him with oil. It was a symbol of God's authority upon him. He was now set apart. He was now set apart for a specific purpose with the authority of God. His name was Saul. Chapter 16. Now we're talking about David. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. The him there is David. In the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David was anointed as king. Saul was anointed as king. And Solomon was anointed as king. Then Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, if you had all had a question as to why he was anointed, long live King Solomon. Set apart very specifically. Oh, by the way, notice this. He took the horn of oil from the tent. Same oil, same recipe. Okay? They did not use another recipe oil that day. 1 Kings 19:16. Some more folks were anointed. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel, Meloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So, Jehu was anointed as king, set apart, identified, set apart as king, and Elisha was now anointed as prophet. So did you get this? Priests, prophets, kings were the three people, the three categories of people that were anointed. Priests, kings, prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets were set apart by the Lord to speak for him. Priests were set apart from the Lord by the Lord to represent the people of God before him. And kings were set apart by the Lord to lead the nation. See those three categories? You could have very easily referred to all three of these individuals as God's anointed. Now, in Old Testament theology, all of these were made up of people who blew it, and sometimes blew it bad. You see that especially in the history of the kings of Israel. There were a couple of kings of Judah that were referred to as good kings, but every one of the kings in the northern tribe of Israel was described as being evil or bad. Everyone. And yet they were all anointed. They were all set apart for a certain task. And so in Old Testament theology, as you see this, and as you see the trajectory of the entire Bible, every one of these anointed look forward to an ultimate anointed. That one who would ultimately stand before God and represent us there as a high priest. One who would speak for God and bring us his word, his prophet. And one who would ultimately lead us to God as our king. And the people of God waited, and they waited, and they waited for their ultimate prophet, their ultimate priest, their ultimate king. He would be known in the prophets as Mashiach, anointed one. Oh, let me give you another word, Messiah. It's the same word. He is the ultimate anointed. He is the one who ultimately represents us before God, leads us to God, and speaks God's word to us. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. One more, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Messiah speaking prophetically in the book of Isaiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Ultimately, all of these anointings of people in the Old Testament looked forward to one who would fulfill all of the promises of God and who would ultimately bring us to God. Okay, we need to take a moment and we need to understand where this actually leads us. Because the Old Testament word for Messiah or anointed one is actually brought across into a New Testament word. It's a New Testament word you might actually recognize. It's the word Christos. See, Mashiach, anointed one, Messiah, that translation in the New Testament is actually the word Christ. 547 times in the New Testament, that Greek noun is used to describe Jesus. 547 times. He is our anointed. I'll just give you one reference. You can look it up. It's the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, primarily. There we see Jesus Christ as our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Now, we've looked at the noun, Christos. I know some of you really like grammar. I've got to give you the word. The verb. Because with the noun Christos, we come to the verb krio. The word krio is related to the noun Christos. It actually means to anoint. Five times in the New Testament. Only five. Four of the five times in the New Testament, that verb is used to describe Jesus. In Luke 4:18, where he quotes from Isaiah 61, Acts 4:27, Acts 10:38, and Hebrews 1:9. In the New Testament, by the way, this is just a little bit extra. Do you know what the word Christian means? It's actually a noun form of krio, and it actually is translated little Christs or little anointed ones. That's what Christians are. Christianos, little anointed ones. It's used three times in the New Testament to describe followers of Jesus. Then there's another phrase, I just thought I'd share it with you. It's anti-Christos, which would be those who are opposed to Christ. The only reference in the Bible which speaks of Christians being anointed, okay? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. If you want to look there, you can. Or you can just look up there. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He's writing to a church. And here's a phrase, has anointed us. There's one. Number two, he sealed us, or he put a seal upon us. And number three, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I want to line these up for you because I want you to understand this. We are eventually going to get to 1 John. But you have to understand this. This is really important. Notice the three works of God in the life of every believer. Number one, God has anointed us. Every single Christian has been anointed of God. Everyone. He is speaking to a gathering of believers. He is using plural words which are driving this teaching back to a simple fact. If you are a Christian today, if you are a little Christ following Jesus Christ and have received him by faith, you have been anointed. You ready? You have been set apart for his purposes. That's in essence what the word anointed means. And do you know who's done this? God has done this. God has supernaturally set you apart for his purposes. Number two, he, God, has sealed you. Sealed, it's a mark of ownership. How many of you have stamps for your books? So that you put a stamp in your book so that people don't rip your books off. Okay? You put a stamp in there. That's what this word is. It's a stamp. It's a seal of ownership. God has sealed you, and he has done it in such a way that you are identified as being owned by him. You belong to him. That's an act of God. That's a work of God. Now, the third work in this passage in 2 Corinthians, this is now the specific work of the Holy Spirit. He has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word there for guarantee means deposit, down payment, pledge, first installment. So it's God giving us his Spirit as a first installment that his final payment will be made. Now, God never defaults on a loan. God is no man's debtor. When he gives his Spirit as a guarantee, he is certain that that which he has begun in us, he will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's a guarantee. And how has he guaranteed that every one of his children will be redeemed finally and completely? He has done it by giving us his Spirit. This is important to get a hold of. All three of these actions of God are distinct. The anointing in this verse is not related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Most times when we see anointing in the New Testament, we are always brought back to, well, that's the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. This verse, it is not related because each one of these three references are all distinct. Okay? This is God setting us apart for a specific role, for a specific purpose. Each one is his work, and that final work, he then gave us the Spirit of God. It is connected there by three separate words that indicate progression, but also a distinctness of work. This text is not showing us that it is the Spirit who anoints. Here it is showing us that it is God the Father who anoints. I want you to think that through, because this is really important for us to get a hold of. Every work of God in the Bible is not necessarily related to each member of the Trinity. The Father chose us long before the foundation of the world. Right? The Son died for us on the cross in time. The Father didn't die for us. The Spirit didn't die for us. The Spirit is the one who creates new life and regenerates us and places us into the body of Christ. And so each one of these specific roles is not diminishing any of the roles of each member of the Trinity. It's simply saying that they do have different roles. And according to this passage, the anointing is not the primary work of the Spirit of God. We need to look at another passage, and it's almost about time to get there. It's 1 John chapter 2. I'm not going to put the verses up on the screen. I want to read it. Now stay with me. Verse 20 of... I'll jump in at verse 18 of 1 John. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so one future, so now many Antichrists have come, one sort of following and leading up to this one guy, whoever he is and whatever he's going to do. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain that they were not of us. John, the apostle, is dealing with some pretty heavy-duty false teaching in this epistle. There were false teachers and there was false teaching that was teaching lies about the nature and the character of who Jesus is. They were saying that he was Jesus the man, and the Christ entered him at his baptism. So some kind of strange speculative teaching. Some weird stuff, to be real honest with you. And they were questioning the fact that God was incarnate in Jesus, that God was Jesus in the flesh. And they were getting all of this mixed up. And so John is trying to prepare these believers to address these false teachers. We keep reading verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. By the way, that phrase, Holy One, is not a phrase necessarily associated with the Holy Spirit. It is a phrase from the book of Isaiah, talking about Yahweh. You have been anointed by Him. You have all knowledge. You got everything you need. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides with you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John's pretty straightforward. John is not a guy who would be accused of soft-selling his message. Look at this. He calls false teachers liars. Okay? He's pretty direct. He doesn't call them brothers. He doesn't call them fellow believers. He calls them liars because they are distorting the truth of God. There are those who say, well, we have no sin. That's what John says in chapter 1, verse 8 about these false teachers. He says that they're liars. They claim to know God but don't obey Him. They're liars. They claim to be a Christian, but they hate their brothers and sisters in Christ. John says they're liars. They claim to be a Christian, but they want nothing to do with the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. You know what he calls them? He calls them deluded. Chapter 2, verse 22, you deny that Jesus is the Christ. He again calls them liars. Folks, there are forces and there are people all around us trying to tell us lies and trying to lead us astray. John goes so far as to say that they are trying to deceive us. And folks, I'm going to tell you this. If you don't have something from God that helps you battle error, you are sunk. And you are sunk deep. And so am I. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, verse 27. But you have the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, so abide in Him. We have something from God that helps us deal with error. Do you realize that? There's some real squirrely teaching out there. I mean, just weird. I don't know if I can get any better word than weird. That distorts and seeks to deceive and is just so anti-Christian. And the Bible tells us that we have something that enables us, according to 1 John, we have something that enables us to withstand that storm. Verse 20 tells us that it is the anointing of the Holy One. And verse 27 says, but you have received the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. Okay, there are some things about this anointing that we know. And there are some things about this anointing we don't know, because the text does not directly tell us what this anointing is. We have to do some deductions. Number one, we know that it comes from God. That's the first thing we know. This is an anointing that we have from God. It is, we have been anointed by the Holy One. Okay, number one. Number two, it is true. Look down to verse 27. But the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. So this anointing, it comes from God, it is true. Thirdly, it enables me to discern. It enables me to discern. Look what John does in this text. He is talking about this anointing from God, and he's saying that because of this, it has enabled me to be able to judge and to call out error and to be able to tell truth from lies and to be able to tell lies from truth. That's what discernment is. Folks, as Christians, a lot of us have the idea that, I can't judge. Folks, we are called upon to judge. That's the essence of the word to discern. It actually is made up of the word from which we get our word dissect. We are to dissect truth from error, and the only thing that enables us to be able to discern accurately and properly is this anointing. Okay? Number four. This anointing is something that we've heard. Look down at verse 20 again. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides with you, then you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So it's something not only that enables me to discern, but it's also something that I've heard. And number five, it teaches me. So this anointing comes from God. It is true. It enables me to discern. It is something I've heard, and it teaches me. Now, if I were to ask you a survey this morning, so Bible interpretation by vote, please don't put your hands up because I might not know what to do at that moment. If I were to take a poll of most people that have been brought up in church world, they would immediately say, well, this anointing is the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to recommend to you, and I've actually taught this on the opposite side. So if you want to look back in one of our archives, you'll probably find the opposite position. I don't believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, I don't believe, is mentioned here explicitly. Think through this for a moment. You are surrounded by error and false teaching. People claiming things and sharing things and speculating things about Jesus that are not true. And so to combat this, God has given you a special anointing. Now remember, the nature of this false teaching in 1 John is very subjective. It's based on human beings' thoughts and experiences. So I feel, I think, I imagine. Now imagine addressing this kind of really pervenient false teaching, this so-called word from God. How do you deal with it? So you're addressing this subjective so-called word from God with this. God showed me in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Is this really what we need? To combat subjectivism, do I need more subjectivism? I have something from God. It reveals truth to me. It allows me to discern error. It is something I've heard. It is something that teaches me. Do you know what I have? I have God's Word. That's what I have. Folks, in 1 John is one of the last of the New Testament books written. Probably somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. 2 Peter was written probably between 65 and 67 AD. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, very objectively, in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 of 2 Peter, that the written word of God, which, by the way, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is that which is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, is our more sure word. It is even more important and even more vital than my own experience. And get this, I pointed to myself first, that the sure and the written word of God is more important than your experience as well. Because it stands as foundational. It stands as foundational with reference to what is true and what is not true. It stands as foundational as to explaining to us and showing to us who Jesus Christ is. Then later in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18, Peter's concluding his swan song, his last epistle before he's beheaded, before he's crucified upside down, I'm sorry. And in verses 14 to 18, Peter's kind of closing things up, and he says, by the way, if you really want to get some good words, if you really want to get some good strength in your soul, go to Paul's writings. Go to his epistles. Study Paul's writings. And they're going to take some work, he says. Learn them. Grow in them. And then tell these false teachers to take a hike because they're wrong. He kind of puts it like that. That's how I would have translated it. Think about this. 30 years after Peter's writings, John is saying something. He's saying something to a group of people who are surrounded by false teaching and false teachers and weird and strange and unbiblical and ungodly ideas. He says, you need to be able to make discern judgments and be able to identify error. You need to be able to know what is true. You need to be able to be taught by God. You need to be confidently sure of something. You better go into the battle with a whole lot more than, well, the Holy Spirit told me. Or I have something in here. You better go into the battle with a whole lot more than that, because if you do that, you'll be bringing a knife to a gunfight. You better go in with a whole lot more than that. And I think what he is getting at with this anointing, and I want to challenge you to do something. We don't have time to do it right now. But if you will look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 to 34. I think what John is referencing here when he talks about you won't need anybody to teach you anymore is the fulfillment of the new covenant from Jeremiah. I think he is referencing very directly the end of one covenant and the beginning of a new one, and most importantly, the finality of God's word in Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's getting at. And the lack of need for teachers that he mentions here in 1 John is all about the lack of need for some kind of teachers that have the inside track. Teachers as a class of people who are somewhat higher than others. No, we're not talking about that. Now he's talking about having a word, a completed word that is final, that speaks to our every situation, something of which we are then able to look at and make discern judgments and identify error. We are able to find out and know what is true. We are able to be taught by God, and in this we can be confidently sure. I think that's what he's getting at by this anointing. That's what we have. Because it's from God, it's true, we are able to hear it, it allows me to discern error, and it teaches me. I think that's what the Apostle John is getting at right here. Do you get this, folks? You've been anointed by God. Yeah, I understand the work of the Spirit of God. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit of God helps us to interpret and to apply the Scriptures. I know that. The Spirit of God is the one who is the author of the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I know that. He illumines our hearts. He illumines our minds so that we can understand. But do you know what God has given us to be able to stand firm in the midst of error and sometimes just blatant ungodliness? Do you know what he has given us to be able to stand there? He's given us his word. Here, we have an anointing from God. What a wonderful gift that God has given us. Let's not be impressed by its nice leather or its pretty cover or its impressive case or the gold fringes. Let's cherish one that is tattered and marked, because it's actually gotten into our lives. I think that's the truth of the anointing of God. Let's pray together. God, we so often neglect that word which you have given us. We neglect that anointing you have given us from yourself. You've spoken. You've spoken in finality. Lord, may we never neglect your awesome, empowering word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.